We'll turn the Bibles to Romans 11th chapter, verse 25. We'll read verses 25 through the remainder of the chapter. Almost getting wound down to the end. Paul is making a summation of his argument for the Jews' sake, he will say that they're not cut off from the covenant promises, although they've been cut off because of unbelief. He still says that individuals have been saved all along, but Israel as a nation will experience a great conversion when the end of time is near. The Apostle Paul continues his argument in verse 25 of the 11th chapter. He said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The Apostle Paul again ending his argument, as he's been reassuring the Israelites that they're still the covenant people of God, even though it doesn't appear that they are because of their unbelief, that the great majority has been cut off. He still is emphatically teaching that the election shall be saved. He's always talking about a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talked about that in verse 5 when he said, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And we see examples of that all the way through the Bible. Paul is giving them examples of that and assuring them that there will come a time that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And when that happens, all of Israel shall be saved. And as he's talking about those that are saved, we understand that he's talking about the covenant people of Almighty God, God's covenant people. And that's what his assurance is, that God is unchangeable. That's his argument here as we go down through it. Because he's unchangeable, because God has promised to save a particular people, he cannot deny himself. Once God commits himself or binds himself to a promise, it's hard to imagine a sovereign God binding himself to a promise, but he does. Because of covenant relationships, when God says a thing shall come to pass, what's going to happen to that thing? It shall come to pass. We see that in the Word of God. When God says a thing, we know that he does not lie. The Bible tells us that he cannot lie, and that he cannot deny himself. There's some things that God can't do, and that's two of them. He can't lie and he cannot deny himself. And so that's Paul's argument to encourage them that they have not been ultimately cast away. He again reminds the Gentiles as he's talking about that. He's talking about that mystery. The mystery, as MacArthur is saying, that mystery has two components. One is Israel has experienced a partial spiritual hardening. We've seen that, and we see that today. And secondly, that hardening will last only for a divinely specified period of time. It'll only last as long as God allows that hardening to last, and it'll serve his purposes until that particular time. So God has a purpose in all of that. God doesn't do anything without purpose behind it. And ultimately, all of it is going to be his honor and glory. Everything that he does is going to bring honor and glory to his name. But he warns the Gentiles, even in that, he gives them another warning about spiritual pride, to not get caught up in that, to realize and understand that it's still by the grace of God that they're saved, not to boast that because Israel was cut off, we're grafted in. So that's the wrong way to boast. So if you're going to glory in the Lord because he saved you by his amazing grace. And we'll see that ultimately at the end of that too. He said blindness in part. He said the nation's blindness does not extend to every individual Jew. And that's something that we have to reassure or remind ourselves about. During this time period, we might say a lot of times, well, Israel's cut off, and it sounds like they're all cut off, but individual Jews, we know, are being converted from time to time. We see that happening. So God is still dealing with individuals within that, but not the whole nation as a whole. There'll come a time when there'll be a great majority or a great amount of Israelites coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. They'll see Isaiah 53 in its truth, and they'll embrace that and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins. God says that will come when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, MacArthur says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. He said, until refers to a specific point in time. Only God knows that. And I'm not going to get into end time theology because I don't know end time theology. So I'll leave you that for y'all to figure out. He says there's a particular time when he says until refers to a specific point. Fullness refers to a completion. So there'll be a completion. Has come in translates a Greek verb often used to speak of coming to salvation. And that's what he's speaking of there in its fullness. He said Israel's spiritual hardening, which began with rejecting Jesus as Messiah, will last until the complete number of elect Gentiles has come to salvation. Now God has all that planned and worked out, and that'll work out as he sees fit. And so then he says in verse 26, and all Israel will be saved. Again, we understand that to be all covenant Israel, those that were elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, just like we as Gentiles, those of us that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, were in that covenant relationship, so will it be with the Jews also. We have to also remember that it was the Jews first that were being called. You know, he went to them first, and he used Jews and as the disciples and the apostles, but as the most part, they turned away from him. And because of that, that gave opportunity for other nations to be brought in to salvation. We as Gentiles were brought in. We became believers in Christ when we were once without the covenant promises, without hope in the world. We now have hope in the world, as will the Jews in latter times, when the latter times will come, or at the end of this age. The prophecy is the deliverer will come out of Zion, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, speaking of Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this covenant's seen in many places, a couple of them, in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. He says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And he says in verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and evermore. The Messiah, the suffering servant, will redeem Zion and all faithful Israelites. This unalterable promise to the nation was the basis for Paul's reassurance of the future salvation of Israel. This is what Paul was speaking to them, scriptures that they would readily know because they were well-versed in the scriptures, and he was now interpreting those scriptures that they might have a hope in the future that the nation of Israel would be saved, just like God said it would be. God promised that it would be. My covenant forevermore is referring to the everlasting covenant, because God's new covenant with Israel is everlasting. God's Spirit and His words are to remain objects of their attention continually. And again, those that are saved prove that they're saved by being faithful unto God, by their perseverance. God has preserved them to persevere. Again, another scripture that he touched on was Jeremiah in the 31st chapter and 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Now, he's made some covenants with Israel, but he talks about a new covenant in this particular instance. He said, "The days are coming when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So God is teaching us that he's going to redeem them as a nation, as a people. We'll see that if we're alive and remain that time. Perhaps we'll see it in our lifetime, maybe not. But there is a day coming when the nation of Israel will see a restoration. MacArthur makes these notes concerning that new covenant in contrast to the Mosaic covenant under which Israel failed. God promised a new covenant with a spiritual divine dynamic by which those who know him would participate in the blessings of salvation. The fulfillment was to individuals and also to Israel as a nation. In principle, this covenant, also announced by Jesus Christ, begins to be exercised with spiritual aspects realized for Jewish and Gentile believers in the church era. It has already begun to take effect with the remnant according to the election of grace. Again, referring back to Romans 11:5, speaking about that election, that remnant according to the election of grace. God has always had a witness in the earth, and he'll always have a witness in the earth until that time when Christ comes again. There'll always be a testimony. There'll always be those that proclaim that there's salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will see to that. He makes an interesting statement when he gets down to verse 28 that can be confusing if we don't understand what we've been talking about the last 4 or 5 months. And it's a provocative statement. He says in verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they," speaking about Israel, "they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Now, if someone doesn't understand electing grace, there's no way in the world they can explain that scripture. Right. There's no way they can. Because we can't be enemies of the gospel and be the elect of God. We can't do it. There's no way. That's at odds with each other. And so when we speak about that, the gospel, looking at them as a nation, because they're rejectors, those that are unbelievers reject the gospel, but concerning the election, those that are elected by God, they're beloved for the Father's sake. That's what he's saying. And so the elect are not going to be enemies of the gospel, but those that are enemies of the gospel at that particular time, especially and even today, those that eyes are still blinded, they're enemies of the gospel's sake. But those that are saved are not enemies. They embrace the gospel. That's the only way they can be saved, is by hearing the gospel and receiving it and being saved. MacArthur says it in a different way. He said, "Israel's temporary situation during her time of spiritual hardening," is he's talking about the enemies of the gospel's sake, "and that's concerning the election from the perspective of God's eternal choice. Israel will always be his covenant people if for the sake of the fathers." And when we think of that, we think of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, Abraham being the father of us all. Why will that stand? Why will this electing grace stand? Will it ever change? In verse 29, Paul emphatically tells them, for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. They're unchangeable. When God has set something forth in order, it shall come to pass. Why? Because it's Almighty God that's doing it. It's Almighty God and the Godhead that's carrying it out. And he will ultimately carry out every promise that he has made. God has never broken one of his promises. He's a faithful covenant-keeping God. When we run across the covenant and we can find that everlasting covenant and we can find ourselves blessed by the new birth, being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are part of that, then we can rejoice forevermore, because we'll never not be a part of the everlasting covenant. If we're true believers, then we'll never be unbelievers again. We may have some unbelief from time to time, but we'll be rebuked for that. But we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will never fall completely away. God will see to it. That's part of the salvation that he's procured in Christ, is that we show forth the evidence of that. That's the assurance that we have that we are of the elect or of the covenant relationship, that we have a relationship with God. The evidence comes by doing good works to his honor and to his glory. Not to be saved, but because we are saved, because God is working that through us. When he said the gifts are irrevocable, MacArthur says God's sovereign election of Israel, like that of individual believers, speaking to us as Gentiles, is unconditional and unchangeable because it is rooted in his immutable nature and expressed in the unilateral, eternal Abrahamic covenant that we've already been talking about. And so we understand that it will come to pass because it's unconditional and it's unchangeable. God's not going to decide tomorrow, well, I think I'll do salvation a different way. He's not going to do that. He's going to stand by what he's already written in his word. He's not going to go against it. The word's not going to pass away, so we'll always have it to look at and understand. We can read and meditate upon it and rejoice in the salvation that he has procured for us. And so that leads Paul to say in verses 30 and 31, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, speaking to the Gentiles, and because of the disobedience of the Jews, the Gentiles find salvation. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. And so there's mercy to be had. And he says in verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, or concluded them all in unbelief, is what the King James says. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Though not the author of sin, God allowed man to pursue his sinful inclinations so that he could receive glory by demonstrating his grace and mercy to disobedient sinners. And we see that plainly in Ephesians, scripture that's familiar with you. He says in second chapter, and you hath the, you he had made alive, though, King James says, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, and tells us what we did when we were dead in trespasses and sin, in which time you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We look at that and we wonder how in the world God would ever save anyone like that. This says that we're God haters, that we hate him in our nature. And that doesn't leave anyone out. He said, we all once conducted ourselves just exactly this same way. Because of Adamic sin, we were condemned. because we're practicing sinners, we find that condemnation. But God doesn't stop there. It's one of those but gods in here. And that's where the grace of God comes through. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. You see, adjectives that he used is not just his love, but it's his great love that he loved us. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't just have mercy upon us, but if we find out that he's rich in mercy, that means he's not going to run out of mercy. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did he save us? He says right here that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You'll never see anything done to us apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul sees and rejoices in so much as he's beginning now to go down through this, and he comes to the end of this particular section of Scripture in this letter. We call it in Scriptures because we have markers in our Bibles. And as Paul is thinking about all the things that he said in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he breaks out in a doxology when he begins thinking about the grace of God. And he says how merciful God is. When he says he might have mercy upon all, he breaks out in a doxology. And this is what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. MacArthur says, the majesty, grandeur, and wisdom of God's plan revealed in verses 1 through 32 of this 11th chapter caused Paul to burst out in praise. This doxology is a fitting response not only to God's future plans for Israel, as we see in chapters 9 through 11, but to Paul's entire discussion of justification by faith in chapters 1 through 11. He pauses and reflects upon that, and he can't help but praise the Lord for his great abundant mercies. He says, God is the source, the sustainer, and the rightful end of everything that exists. And again, Barnhouse has a thing or two to say about this great mystery that Paul's pointing out. When he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, some people think they figured out God, but they don't have the right God. And so this is what he says. Why a mystery? Why is the nature of God's mind such a mystery? Why have the best minds of men not been able to discover the nature of God and his wisdom? The answer is so simple that men reject it. Sin is the answer. When I say sin, I want us to consider it in its truly Greek sense. It is taken from the world of sports having to do with archery. It envisions an archer in place who deflects his aim and misses the mark. He sins by missing the mark. That's what we did. We sinned by missing the mark. His purpose was to hit the bullseyes. The world is made up of bad archers, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were created in the likeness and image of God. We were created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. As rational creatures, we could communicate with God. As moral creatures, we could live like God. As holy creatures, we could please God. All this was gained for us in Adam. Furthermore, in Adam, God planned that man should reign for him on earth, but Adam decided to be God himself. Though Eve was deceived by Satan, God held Adam responsible. Through this rebellion, man, through Adam, lost the high privilege of ruling with God and the opportunity of really knowing God. Man still could know God if it were not for his vanity. God has endowed all men with the light of common grace. Men reject it, preferring the darkness of their evil deeds rather than to have them exposed to light. In his rebellion against God, man has substituted the creature for the Creator. He has substituted the worship of man for the worship of God. He has chosen death instead of life. He has degenerated to the worship and the life of a beast. How is it possible for degenerate man to know the mind of God? How is it possible for a dog to know a man? There are many dogs who think quite highly of their masters. They show high intelligence in their relationships, but better than us many times. They display great devotion, but they are indeed faithful to those they love. But at best, whether it be the devotion of a thoroughbred or the faithfulness of a mutt, it is still the expression of a dog. For a dog to know a man, he must possess a human nature. A canine nature simply will not do. Man as a degenerate sinner may know God in the same way a dog knows man. There is only one way to know God, and that is through a God-like nature. This is offered to us in the gospel. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The difference between man and God is not one of degree, it is one of kind. No one would ever class a dog as a form of man. To know the mind of God, we must first partake of the nature of God. The second provision God made for us to know him was to send the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to make him known. As the Logos of God, or the Word of God, he embodies God's thought and the treasury of his wisdom and knowledge for us. He is the alphabet of God who unfolds God to us. No one will ever see God apart from Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have seen that God has made a twofold provision for man to know his mind. The provision to become a partaker of the divine nature and the coming of God into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. There is now an invitation extended to man from God to believe his word not through blind faith, but through living experience. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. All God asks is for a person to expose himself to his word without bias and prejudice. Our Lord sets up the experiment. Submit yourself to the word, and the word will prove itself to you. It will prove to be the word of God, not the word of man. You must follow its rules. You cannot violate them. It is very important to follow carefully the laws of a chemical experiment. You cannot decide to make the experiment according to your whims. You must make it according to the laws of the chemicals involved. Brilliant though you may be, one slip may cost you a hand or even your head. To avoid spiritual explosions, one must follow the directions of the great chemist, the Lord Jesus Christ. When one becomes a partaker of the divine nature, when one heeds the invitation and studies God's alphabet, the Lord Jesus Christ, then one is ready to glorify God. This is man's true end. This is the way to the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In this knowledge, we can sing his praises, as did the great apostle. And again, as he closes out, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful message that he has. We find here the conclusion of the theological part of Romans, although they'll touch on a little theology as we go through. But now we get into the practical teaching when we move in to verses to chapter 12 through 16 of the Romans, and it begins to talk about the practical side, or the Christian side, our Christian walk. Barnhouse calls it the discipline. That's what he calls the next part, which is a very eye-opening word to use, but very appropriate when we look at it. God help us to understand what great things He's done not only for us, but for Israelites in the coming future, but even now, if they would just come to the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon His name, they shall be saved. That's what the Lord says. His arms are wide open, and He invites them to come. What keeps them from coming? A hardened heart, a blind heart of unbelief. If they'll submit to themselves and see their sins for what it is, as God reveals it to them, Christ has never turned away anybody that's come seeking His face. Christ is always there, willing and waiting. God help us to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.